Good morning, everyone, and welcome to our second session with Professor John Burgess in person from Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. And we are, I think, functioning fine this week. There is no recording up on the website because of our technical problems last week, but this one will be posted. So, the Christian hope. John, will you open with prayer?
Thank you, Sarah. Glad that I can be with you this week. Let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, as we pause and look at our world, as we look at our own lives, we sometimes despair. We sometimes wonder where you are. There's confusion, there's conflict. It is hard to know how you are directing and guiding all history. But we give you thanks for the promise of hope in Jesus Christ. And we give you thanks for those in the church around us who pray for us, encourage us, support us, so that when our hope falters, there are others who bear us up. Now be with us as we think together, reflect together on the promise of hope. And we pray in your Son's name, amen. I'm wondering if some of you saw the pageantry around the election of the Pope this week. And I just happened to stumble across the news and immediately turned on the live stream from St. Peter's Square before the Vatican. If you saw some of the pictures, you saw some of the photographs or some of the video clips, you know that it was a very enthusiastic crowd. There were people cheering and there was jubilation. People were waving flags of different countries. I didn't even recognize all the flags. There was Canada, the United States, Mexico, Brazil, and many others. And in that jubilation, I wondered to myself, I wonder what people are hoping for in the new pope. You know, the selection of a pope, the words of a pope, well, something like the conclave and what we saw with the election, that makes even the first page of the New York Times. There are very few events in Christendom anymore that the secular press pays attention to, but this was worth paying attention to. So at a moment like this, it seems as though there's so much joy, hope, maybe hope in what this person will be. And I'd be curious if you'd share with me for a moment, if even though we're Presbyterians, we're not Catholics, but as you think of now Leo the 14th, what did you find yourselves hoping anything, hoping for what this man will represent? What were your reactions to seeing the pictures, the news?
I was hoping that he would carry on some of the programs of his predecessor and opening the eyes of the church to the modern world.
Great. Okay. So I'm sure there were people in that crowd and people around the world hoping that he would continue in the way of St. Francis, this going into the world, seeking to relate the church to the world, especially to those at the margins. Other reactions to the news or the photographs?
I'm a former Catholic, so I maybe had a different perspective. But I'm a very positive feeling about it. But one thing that occurs to me, he's going to be a troublemaker for those who have an interest in the conflicts that are in the world. And the one thing that I've read about is his history with the sex abuse scandal. My understanding is he handled it as best he could. He referred it to Rome, and he removed one bishop who was accused of sex abuse. But I know that there are people who are claiming that he was a cover-up guy. Mm. And I think there's going to be from the people who don't want peace, there's going to be conspiracy theories about him in that regard. But I think he's going to be a troublemaker for folks who have an interest in stirring things up and promoting war.
Yeah. Okay. So interesting to see what kind of leadership he provides. It's not a lot is known about him yet, but I happened to see a talk he gave about a year ago that's posted on YouTube, and very impressive speaker. Very, I think, in contrast to Francis, you know, is Latin, could be feisty. And the new Pope is very measured, very calm, very clear, and I think shares many of the same commitments. He's lifted up ministry to migrants, and also having served so many years in Peru, the concern for the poor. So things that were important to Francis. But you know, you're right, John, there are other people who already are criticizing or have reason to criticize. He's not as conservative as the conservatives had hoped for. Yeah, and that's been a tension point in the United States. So maybe some of that crowd were disappointed while others were jubilant. Yeah. In fact, in this talk that he gave a year ago, Leo, well, still Cardinal Covert, but he talked about Francis addressing a group of young people and telling them to go back home and be troublemakers with their bishops. So he said that approvingly, but he qualified it. He put it into context. What he said Francis meant was he wants the whole church to participate. He wants not just the hierarchy, but also people in the pews to take responsibility for the church. It sounded very Protestant.
My approach would be, this is unconstitutional, it's illegal, lack of due process. And he doesn't talk about any of that. His basis is moral.
Mm-hmm.
It's not right. It's cruel, and it's not based on love. So he takes the high road, the really, really high road.
Okay, this is a man with seems to project a very strong moral core.
I honestly was expecting it to take longer to select a pope. So my thinking was, since it was pretty short time on the voting, that the Catholic Church has reached a consensus on moving forward, rather than the behind the scenes where you think, oh man, there's a lot of tension here. And I'm sure there's tension, but to select, what was it, 2 days?
Mm-hmm.
That's pretty quick.
It is. Yeah, that's a really good point there. We don't know the inner workings. The cardinals are sworn to secrecy, but the consensus seemed to emerge fairly quickly. Let's see. Yeah. Any other reactions to the crowds on the Piazza San Pietro? Okay. Well, anyway, I was just struck at the exuberance, the joy, the jubilation, and undoubtedly the hope. But as we just said, there are others who undoubtedly are disappointed. They wanted someone more conservative or someone more liberal. They wanted, you know, each pope has been quite distinctive. Benedict XVI was a great theologian. Francis was the people person. John Paul II was the charismatic speaker who helped to support the Solidarity movement in Poland. And now we'll see what comes from Leo XIV. You know, maybe you've read about this, even the selection of his name is interesting because the last Leo, Leo XIII, at the beginning of the 20th century was very interested in social justice issues. The creation of trade unions, having a minimum wage, social security provisions. So just like Francis wanted to be named after Francis of Assisi, Leo XIV, following perhaps in the footsteps of Leo XIII. Well, I know you looked at, yes.
Leo, it's sort of Leonine,
lion-like. Lion, yes.
He's going to be more the gentle lion.
The gentle Leo. Well, we'll see. We'll see. Every pope has his distinctive style and personality. But I think even as Protestants, we are fascinated about these developments and hope that even though he's not our pope, he can be a Christian leader who helps to speak for the things that we care about too. So I know you went over a number of biblical passages last week. We'll go over some more today. And the theme I want us to address today is the theme of trauma and hope. Trauma and hope. How do people have hope after the experience of trauma? How does a person have hope after getting bad medical news? The detection of a cancer or an incurable disease. How does a person have hope after the unexpected death of a loved one? How does a person have hope after an unexpected accident or a broken relationship? In my own case, and I'm sure in each of your cases, you've had times of trauma and have wondered, how will I live after this? What will be my hope? In my case, one of the first times I had to reckon with this was when my father had a heart attack that killed him when he was 48 years old, and I was 19. And I remember afterwards those being very dark days, very very clouded about how life would go on and what hope would mean in the face of that. Yes, Anne.
I think trauma will always change your hope or your expectations. Your expectations may change for what God does in your life or how God meets you. Sometimes the church falsely proposes God as someone who will always protect you. And then if you're not protected as you expected, then your ideas of God have got to go through an uprising, a change. And that's difficult for a lot of people who are going through grief and trauma.
Yes, yes, very good point. I know a person who, young person, who was having an identity crisis, and she prayed and prayed to God that God would relieve this and take it away. And when God didn't, she lost her faith. you know, or as he said so well, sometimes, of course, we hope. We hope God will heal. We hope God will save. We hope God will intervene. But next to that, also an awareness that God works in his own ways. And part of our calling is to not just demand, but to be looking, listening, waiting, because God will come to us, but not always in the way that we had anticipated. Yeah. So other kinds of trauma, when we think about the world today, the trauma of what happened in Israel, the trauma that people experience now in Gaza, Ukraine, South Sudan, Congo, so many parts of the world where trauma is part of everyday life. And what we want to do is go to the Bible, some of these biblical passages that I've pulled out, and see what insight the Bible can give us as to why there is trauma and how we might have hope in the face of trauma. So I think sometimes we think, if I'm a good person and I do the right things, God will reward me. And if I haven't been a good person and I've done the wrong things, maybe God's going to punish me. So sometimes we see this ahead of time. Sometimes we see it in retrospect. But, you know, think of person whose lifestyle has brought about a sickness, a cancer, a disability. And in retrospect, that person might say, oh, if only I had done things differently. There's this kind of understanding of deed and consequence. And we certainly find that in the Bible too, especially in the wisdom literature of the Bible, the Old Testament, but as we'll see also in the New Testament. So let's look at the handout, Isaiah 1, and look at the deed consequence thinking. Do good, you'll be rewarded. Do evil, you'll be punished. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Particular kind of deed has a particular kind of consequence. If you're on good relations with the Lord, if you've obeyed God's commandments, if you've done good things, then you shall eat the good of the land, but if you refuse and rebel, you will be punished. Or Proverbs 10, the Lord does not let the righteous go hungry, but he thwarts the craving of the wicked. A slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. So there is a biblical thinking, kind of this common sense thinking that if I do the right things, I'll be rewarded. If I do the wrong things, I'll be punished. God is watching. God is the judge. I want to please God. If I don't please God, then God will punish me. Or Psalm 37. I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging bread. So the righteous endure, the righteous are not forsaken. God rewards the righteous. Or verses 35 and 36, I've seen the wicked oppressing and towering like a cedar of Lebanon. Again, I passed by and they were no more, though I sought them, they could not be found. But the righteous are not forsaken, the wicked are brought down. Deed and consequence. Your actions matter. And as I said, some of this seems to us maybe commonsensical. You drive too fast and have an accident, the deed had a consequence. We warn people that if they smoke too much, there may be a consequence. We tell our children to be good moral persons, to take responsibility, to be honest, because we believe that will be good. It will bring them good things later in life. Now, that's the Old Testament, but there are strands of the New Testament that also pick up this thinking of deed and consequence. What you do and how God responds to it. So let's look at Matthew 7. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man who built his house on rock. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fail because it had been founded on rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. Great was its fall. See, same kind of thinking. If you build on the rock, things will go well. If you build on the sand, they're not going to go well. If you're diligent, you tell our kids and work hard, you'll get a good career. If you goof off and play, you're not going to go anywhere in life. This is common sense thinking that we use a lot, that the Bible also lifts up. But think with me for a moment, what is the problem with this way of thinking? That good deeds bring good consequences, bad deeds bring bad consequences, and yeah, say a little bit more about that, right?
It doesn't reflect reality. I mean, we all know good people who bad things have happened to. In fact, how Kushner was, is that the name of the Jewish man who wrote Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? So that's logical. If you do good, good things will happen. But life isn't logical.
Right.
So people mistake. So I've known people who think they were very righteous just because they've been blessed with an easy life. They haven't had trauma. And they think that that is because God has favored them. So.
In the past, we'll just throw that out. It was logical to condemn somebody who was poor or ill with contempt because they were feeling high and mighty because they were okay. Yeah. It's like built in prejudice and discrimination. It's
right.
Kind of hateful.
Yeah. So this kind of deed consequence logical thinking doesn't fit all of reality. We see too many instances of people who are wealthy and prosperous, but they got their wealth and prosperity through evil means. They cheated, they manipulated, they stole. And we see good people who have terrible things happen to them. You know, and we struggle with this. So think back to my example, my father dying at age 48 of a sudden heart attack. And, you know, later, everybody tries to make sense of that. So sometimes my mother would say, well, you know, when he was a young man, he didn't eat very well. He ate lots of high cholesterol foods. Maybe that contributed to his death. But other times we in the family would say, you know, there's no way to explain this. There's no evil thing that he did to deserve that kind of young, sudden death. I mean, it's true, smoking, we think, is correlated with cancer, but there are people who get cancer who don't smoke. And you're perfectly right that sometimes in the past, oh, a poor person, well, that's because that person didn't work hard, was lazy, didn't use talents. But that can't possibly be true. There are many people who work very hard, but because of life circumstances, bad luck, we might call it, living in the wrong place at the wrong time, it's not that they deserved it. And the Bible knows this too. The Bible knows that we struggle to make sense. Sometimes we try to use the deed consequence thinking. You know, somebody drove too fast and had an accident. There was a deed and a consequence. But as you all are saying, there are plenty of other times when we can't see a logical connection. So let's, again, look at some of the biblical passages that are aware that deed consequence thinking doesn't always work. Proverbs 14. Those who oppress the poor insult their maker, but those who are kind to the needy honor him. Here there's no word of judgment that a poor person deserves being poor. There's no word of judgment that a needy person somehow failed and now is reaping their just punishment. We're supposed to care for the poor. We're supposed to reach out to the needy. They didn't do anything wrong, and yet they find themselves in a predicament where they need help. For Proverbs 17, better is a dry morsel with quiet than a house full of feasting with strife. So sometimes it's better to be poor if you're on good relations with people around you. And what good is wealth if you're always fighting and in conflict and life is a pain? So it's just not true that the rich always have it good and the poor always have it bad. And it's just not always true that the poor deserved it or the rich deserved it. That deed consequence thinking might work in some circumstances, but it can't explain everything, as you were saying, and reality is more complicated. Reality has other sides to it. Reality cannot be reduced to our simple logic. Or look at Jesus' words from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. So Jesus says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. All right, well, when you look at that, how does that contradict deed consequence thinking? What Jesus is saying is different from our first set of passages. What makes it different? How is Jesus no longer working with deed consequence logical thinking here? Is it going to be a pretty day for the unrighteous or only for the righteous? When it rains on the good ones and the evil ones. Right? There are times God doesn't make a distinction. God doesn't say, well, you know, only my faithful followers out there get to have a good day. The rest of you, pack in your umbrellas.
Sit back. You're not the judge here. You know, no pointing fingers, please.
Yeah.
You know, God is in charge.
And God's generosity, apparently, that sometimes God can judge us. And sometimes God can say there are consequences for you, what you do. But other times, God's just good. God is merciful. Not because I deserved it, or not because my obnoxious neighbor deserved it.
You know, if I made a list of all the things that I need to have to be happy, my car, money, big house, travel, da 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 da. Jesus didn't have any of those things. He was homeless. I don't know how much he earned, probably nothing. Didn't have any means of transportation. He walked. Yet he was divine. So what makes him different from us? Aside from he was divine, but he gave us some ideas as to how we could think and how the way we think would influence the way we feel. So if I think that I need these things to be happy, but they really don't make me happy because I could lose them all, where would I be? So what is it that Jesus told us that would change the way we think? So when you, let's say you build your house on a rock, what does that mean?
What is the rock?
What is a rock? Yeah.
Yeah.
So we have our feelings and we have the way we think. And the way we think affects the way we feel.
Mm-hmm.
So if we change our thinking, that could affect the way we think, or the way we feel. So how did Jesus think?
Good. So, you know, if you use deed consequence thinking, the hope is in yourself. If I do good, then I hope that God's going to reward it. But maybe that's not an expansive enough understanding of God. Maybe God is a bit more mysterious. And yes, I want to do good. I don't want to do evil as a Christian, but my hope is not in my deeds, but my hope is that God is somehow bringing good out of all of the confusion, the mixed up motives, the failures as well as successes of a person or history. Yeah, it's the example of Christ, who seems to have this bigger hope, hope beyond deed and consequence, hope that there's this foundation in God. Well, one other passage that again, where Jesus challenges the easy deed consequence thinking is Luke 13. And, you know, some people came to Jesus and said, well, this tower fell in Siloam, and that must be punishment. You know, there were some people in parts of the world that when the World Trade Center fell, they said, oh, the United States is getting what it deserves. And here's a smaller example. So Jesus responds, for those 18 who were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others living in Jerusalem? Or do you think those people living in the path of Helene were worse sinners than those of us up here in Pittsburgh? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish just as they did. So the point is not to point fingers, right? Not to say, oh, they're bad. They must have been bad. They must have done bad things because look at the bad things that God is doing for them. Or to say, oh, that person, because he or she is a great success must be blessed by God. Maybe, but sometimes it's more complicated than that. My father at 48 wasn't a worse sinner than some people who have lived to be 90. So that kind of logic doesn't work, says Jesus. But all of us need to repent, need to look to God. Look to God. All right, so let's go back to Psalm 37, verse 25. Back to Psalm 37, verse 25. I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging bread. Now, we use Anne's reality check. That's just not true, is it? Just not true that the righteous are never forsaken. Just not true that people who do good things will never have trouble in their families. So why would the Bible express something like this? Is it any ideas? Why is it that the Bible would give us something like Psalm 37, verse 25, I have never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging bread. What do we do with a verse like that? It doesn't seem to fit reality. Are there other ways we can understand what that verse is trying to communicate to us? Why would it be worth having such a verse in the Bible, do you think? I'm sorry, what's the...
Okay. The when in third line, 35, I have seen the wicked oppressing... And then line 36, again, I passed by and they were no more. Probably it's saying that the wicked are no more.
Right.
Though I sought them, they would not be found. That again goes against what our experience of reality.
Reality, yeah.
The wicked survive. the oppressed are gone.
So if this is not our reality, that's what I'm trying to get at. What are there any other options? Could we say, you know, for example, if we say to a friend, we say to our children, we say, be a good person. Be a good person. It's worth being a good person. And the friend or the child says, well, but that's not reality. Not reality to bother to be a good person. Why should I bother to be a good person? How would you answer? Why is it still worth being a good person, even though the good don't? Why would we still encourage somebody to do good, even though it won't necessarily be rewarded? It won't necessarily have a good consequence.
The question of where you're and when you're rewarded, that the earthly things don't matter. It's you're preparing yourself for judgment day and everlasting life.
Okay, well, that's interesting. That's an interesting option, isn't it? That maybe there's another reality next to our everyday reality. Maybe an eternal life or life with God or God's reality, God's ultimate reality. And one way to understand this is that the reality that disappoints us, the reality that seems to contradict the deed consequence thinking, is not the only reality. That in God's world, in God's thinking, it's still worth doing good. And that will be vindicated someday. Maybe not now. Maybe not immediately. Maybe in a way that we can't yet see. But do good, because God will know how to make good use of that. You may not see anything good come as a consequence, but God will work with it. God, in God's ways, and God's hope for us to have eternal life.
I know someone on, this person was dying of cancer, and the person said, I'm looking forward to it, dying.
Somehow in a way that can be elusive, but there is a hope beyond this world. There's a hope beyond the trauma. It's real, the trauma's real. It's not easy to have hope. But yeah, it's interesting that the Bible, maybe something like Psalm 37 is telling us about God's world, not our world. But in God's world, the righteous will not be forsaken. In God's world, those who do good will be vindicated. In God's world, we don't know when or how, but in God's thinking, in God's world, in God's providence, those things don't get lost. So we're people of hope because we wait for God to do what we can't yet see. We're waiting for God to do what we cannot yet see. We're waiting for that ideal world. We could understand 37 as not talking about this world, but talking about the ideal world that God wants to bring about with his kingdom. So, yes, one response might be, well, good might not be rewarded now, but it might be rewarded in the world to come. Think about Job. Job remains faithful. Job refuses to curse God. But ultimately, after much, much suffering, the book of Job ends with Job being vindicated. Or think about unexpected, undeserved moments of grace where God intervenes in our lives. Look at Deuteronomy 7. It was not, and here Moses is speaking to the people of Israel. It was not because you were more numerous than any other people that the Lord set his heart on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. It was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath that he swore to your ancestors, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Isn't that interesting? It's not because the people of Israel were particularly good or mighty or powerful or strong. It's not that they had done anything deserving. And yet God still chose them. They were the most insignificant of all peoples. But God still chose them. So sometimes we just have to wait and God will vindicate us. But sometimes God is just good. God showers his grace on us. Even when we were small, weak, insignificant, the grace of God can surprise us. Yes, it can.
I've found people who don't want a God who does not have the same logic that they do. I remember very well after one of the earthquakes in Haiti, where so many innocent people died and were left without anything. And the woman said, I just can't believe in a God who would not prevent that evil, that terrible unhappiness happen to innocent people. I just can't believe in a God like that. So a lot of people need a God who is only benevolent in a logical way and only acts to punish people who they think ought to be punished.
Yeah.
So it's really hard to reach them and think that that is not the God that really is.
Right. No, you're right. That kind of deed consequence thinking is so strongly ingrained. And you can do it on the other side. You know, I know people who are diagnosed with an incurable disease. And they wake up every morning and they say, thank you, God, for another day of life. It's purely your mercy. It's purely your grace. Instead of saying, oh, I must have deserved this. It's somehow, thank you that you're still there. God's grace. Or look at Romans 9, the way that God, the mystery of God's ways to be gracious or not gracious. So this is Paul speaking. What then are we to say? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Ooh, that's hard to hear. So it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I have raised you up for the very purpose of showing my power in you, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he chooses, and he hardens the heart of whomever he chooses. The mystery of God. That we can't always explain why one person has a good life or another person a bad life. We can't always explain why there are good people and evil people, that God is doing something bigger. God is doing something that we can't yet see. So where does that leave us? Where does that leave us with our hope? Well, our hope can't be, if I just do good things will happen to me. That's not sufficient. And our hope can't simply be, well, God will do whatever God will do. Maybe God will be good to me today and God won't be so good to me tomorrow. It can't be entirely based on our deeds, but it can't be just left entirely to an arbitrary, mysterious God. Because the Bible has yet one other strand. It has passages that remind us we can have hope in God because we glimpse somehow God's ultimate purposes. Those ultimate purposes, that ideal world may not yet be realized here and now, but we're not discouraged. We don't entirely despair because we glimpse something now that is of God that gives us hope. Now that's, we've seen that the Bible is a complicated book here. It's got different sides to it. It's got different kinds of testimonies to hope. Let's think about that last dimension, that sometimes I see something that is like the kingdom of God right now. I wonder if you could think of any time in your life where you have glimpsed something like the kingdom of God. Didn't last. Reality came back. But you glimpsed something that gave you hope in God's ultimate ways. Think of a time in your life, something where, that's pretty big language, right? Glimpse the kingdom of God, but glimpse something of sheer goodness, beauty, mercy, that gave you hope. I think of when my father died, to use that example again. Painful, depressing, turned my life upside down. But I look back, there were always people who surrounded me with love. Where in that love, I think I caught a glimpse of God's ultimate purposes. When a family gathers after a death and love is shared, or a congregation gathers after a horrible event and love is shared, or maybe I've certainly have had the experience on Easter morning when we stand and sing Jesus Christ is risen today. And it's like I'm glimpsing something more beautiful beyond the realities of this world, something that, the service will end. I'll go back out into the world. The world will still be everything that's in the news. But I've glimpsed something. Something of God's presence. And when we worship, when we care for each other, when we gather together in Christian love, I think we're glimpsing even now the kingdom of God that God will establish ultimately that's not yet with us here and now, but we begin to see it. Begin to see it. And I'd invite you to think of times, experiences in your life where something broke through of the kingdom of God. And the way that a congregation, the way that a group of people like us can, in moments of trauma, in moments of tragedy, lift up the hope that God is here. God is among us. God gives us hope because we see something else going on. The reality of trauma is a temporary reality. God's reality, in which we can hope, will be the ultimate reality. So we'll conclude with Revelation 21. This is one expression in scripture of that hope. It's often a scripture that is read at funerals. It's a scripture that we might read or have read to us in our times of struggle. So, you know, John, the author of the book of Revelation, John had a vision. Didn't last. He had a vision. And it's interesting, he had that vision. Do you know which day of the week it was that he had his vision? It was on the Lord's Day. It was on Sunday. So maybe it even was in the context of worship. And this is what he says he saw. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of the heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, see, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them. They will be his peoples. And God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away. You know, it was interesting after my dad died. Yes, there was the darkness, there was the despair, but there was also this love that I experienced from other people. And I remember thinking to myself, now I want to try to be a better person. I can't bring about the kingdom of God, but I want to try to be a better person. Make a little witness, point in a little way to this hope. The home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with us. We will be his people. God himself will be with us. God will wipe every tear from our eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more. The realities all around us, but they're not the ultimate hope, not the ultimate reality. So let me close this with the word of prayer. Lord, when our hope falters, show us the rock. Open our eyes to the vision of your presence even now with us. We can hope for that day when you will make all things right. We pray that we, in our small way, might point to that day. We give you thanks for this congregation, for this group of people, for all that we can do to encourage one another We pray your protection and blessing as we return to the world or go to worship. All this we pray in the name of your Son, risen from the dead, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you. Look forward to seeing you next week.